The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you guys grab your Bibles, and at this time we'll get to it, going right through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We happen to be in 2 Kings chapter 18 for today's study, so turn there if you would, 2 Kings chapter 18. You might be thinking, some of you Bible study people from Wednesday night thinking, wait a minute, chapter 18, didn't you just like finish chapter, like, you know, 14? You know, isn't that a little ambitious to jump that far ahead in our study? And the answer is yes, but you're going to thank me if we can get through all those chapters on Wednesday, because we're entering into this, what I call kind of a dirge through all the evil kings of Judah and of Israel. In fact, we're going to see the evil continue up in the northern kingdom of Israel and these evil kings, and then ultimately they're going to be wiped out and the Jews are going to be taken up into captivity in Assyria and never to be heard from again. So it's a kind of a dark time in Israel's history. And then Judah in the south, mostly evil kings as well, bad things, idol worship and stuff like that. And so we're going to plow through on Wednesday night all these, you know, these things. Now, so-and-so reigned, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he reigned for 16 years. And then we're going to read through that and you know, highlight some of the points and learn from those evil kings. But as we often do, I take our text from our upcoming Wednesday study, and there's a little snapshot I want you to see kind of in the toward the tail end of this section we're going to do on Wednesday night of one bright spot of light in the dark story of the kings. It's a particular king who actually is pretty squared away. We're going to look at him and study him a little bit today. These evil kings, what made them evil? Well, in those days, it was all about idolatry, worshiping idols of gold and silver, wood and stone, and they would carve out these little images, and you know, and they were representing Baal or Moloch or Chemosh or Ashtaroth or Diana or whatever gods or goddesses they were into at the time. It's something that's hard for us to get our brain around, what people are thinking in doing such a goofy thing. I have actually seen this up close. You hear me tell stories about Vanuatu a lot because it was a life changer for me. I've been to a lot of places in the world, a lot of countries, but Vanuatu left a massive impression. It's out in the South Pacific, these little islands. It's where they jump off those bamboo towers with vines tied to their legs. You've seen it on National Geographic. And there are bones in the noses, spears, the whole thing. And that's why I think it left an impression. One particular trip that was the most exciting part of that trip was when I flew into a place, an island called Pentecost. It landed on this grassy runway, you know, and bounced down the runway and palm trees. And then we went into the airport. And when I say airport, it's an airport that's about the size of your bathroom at home. Seriously, a little tiny, tiny building. And there's only one thing in that airport, a big scale. And the reason they have a scale there is that's how they charge. They charge by the pound. So when I'm walking up to the airport, their eyes light up. They're like, ooh, we're going to be rich, you know. It's great. And they make you get on the scale and, you know. But anyway, I got off out of that airport, and we then got on this little boat and went around the island for about a half hour, and they brought us to this kind of trailhead that then kind of goes up and over this sort of volcanic mountain. And, you know, really out in the middle of nowhere. So I'm hiking up over this mountain with my buddy and my translator. He got an interpreter with us. And you start seeing people in the jungle with spears and bones and naked people, and they're all running around. And you kind of like, man, we ain't in Kansas anymore. Finally you get to the village. The first village is called Bunlap, and it's called a pagan village there. They call it that because there's either pagans or Christians. And the Christian villages and pagan villages are very different, one from the other. But the first village, they call themselves pagans because they believe in witch doctors and all kinds of gods and weird stuff, you know, that they kind of worship. And tribal, very tribal. But I went in there, and you know, when the chief finally waved us to come on in, you have to wait till he kind of looks at you for a while, off in the jungle, and then finally says, "Okay, come on in." So we came in, and everybody in the village circled around us. They hadn't seen a white guy from except for a year before. My buddy Jim Corson was there the year earlier. And then before that, it was World War II, they actually saw a white guy. So it's kind of out there. So they're looking at me, and the chief grabs my elbow and lifts it up and drops it, lifts it up and drops it. And I'm just kind of like, what's going on here? And then he says something, you know, hooga dooga dooga. And then they all burst into laughter. And my interpreter, he's kind of laughing. I'm like, what did he say? He said, he just said you look like you'd be good to eat. And see, they, it's real funny. Everybody's a comedian, you know. They were cannibals just like 20 years earlier than when I was there. And then it became outlawed, so I was on safe ground. But I saw a big pot off in the corner. I was like, you know. But anyway, so we made friends there, and the chief took us around his village, showed us some of the huts, and he took us into the Nakamal, which is like the main hut of the village. And in the Nakamal, it was kind of a weird deal. There was this dude chained to the ground. Like, he couldn't stand up. He had only squat. He could squat. He was chained in a kind of a squat position. And I'm like, asked my interpreter, what's with this guy? And well, some witch doctor put a curse upon him, and he went crazy. And he runs around lighting people's huts on fire. And so they chain him to the ground, and he's stuck in the Nakamal, chained to the ground, this dark. It was kind of a weird, dark sort of thing. I'm not a heebie-jeebie guy, and I'm not like, you know, one of those guys, we're going to name Jesus and do all this weird stuff. I didn't do that, but I did ask the chief, hey, can I pray for him? And the chief said, no. So I prayed for him just between me and the Lord. And went out, and then they took us into the village center where you could see they do their tribal dances, kind of this circle area, and there was this log drum over here. But in the middle, there was kind of this big log. And so we're talking and kind of, you know, getting to know each other. And I kind of lean up against this log. And suddenly the whole village is totally silent. And they're staring at me. And I'm like, what's up? And the interpreter said, you're leaning on their god. And I looked and there's this log. I'm like, oh, pardon me. it's like this log had a little carving in it. Now, here's the problem. I've been to Indiana Jones ride at Disneyland. There's all kinds of wood carvings and faces. And it's like, just, you know, to me, it looked like a Disneyland prop, you know. But it was actually their god. And I'm like, you guys, I could knock him over. It's like, look, he's just a piece of wood. I wanted to say that. I didn't. You know, and I was able to share the gospel and talk about why we were over there and told them about Jesus who died on a tree, on a log, for our sins. And kind of talked to them about stuff, and they forgave me for leaning on their god and stuff like that. But the thing that struck me there, by the way, a 15-minute hike down this trail went to Ranwas, which was a Christian village. And man, in Bunlap, they were all serious, except for when they were laughing about eating me. They were very serious and very dirty and living in the mud and these huts. And it was just kind of a sad deal, really, honestly. And then the Ranwas was this happy community of joyful people. And it's because they had Jesus in their hearts. It was like comparison A and B, night and day. It was an amazing deal. But it just kind of, while I was laughing that I was leaning up against the log that was their god, part of me, my heart broke. That there was this whole group of people that were looking to this piece of wood as sort of their power, their strength, their god. And man, I just thought, what a sad deal. It's to see kind of idolatry for real up close in that way. And as an American, I think, yeah, that's idolatry, you know, when you have this little object that you worship and all this stuff. And then we sort of disassociate. We say, well, we don't have logs or trees or little idols that we worship. But what we need to understand is the Bible is, it kind of teaches that it's not really the log itself or the rock or the silver-covered wood or whatever the idol of ancient times really were. It was a notion of power behind that. Before we get into the story, let me just read you a real quick scripture from Paul the Apostle to the church at Corinth. He says, what I say then, that the idol, is it anything? Or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols, is it anything? He says, but I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they are sacrificing to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul is saying these idols, even though they're wood and whatever, there's kind of like a spiritual demonic stuff behind those things. Psalm chapter 115 says this. He says to the children of Israel, the psalmist, their idols are made of silver and gold, work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not, feet, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. Then listen to this. The psalmist says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. In other words, these idols are deaf, dumb, blind, can't walk, can't do anything with their hands. And if you make them, you're like them. In other words, the Bible says you are like what you worship. So the people that worship Baal, what were they worshiping? Well, Baal largely was intellect. Ashtoreth was largely sexuality or fertility. You know, Diana also. Diana was this little goddess, or, you know, big, depending on where the temple. It was this multi-breasted, kind of hideous-looking rock that they'd carve out. And they found archaeological digs of these little goddesses of Diana. And like, man, that's kind of ugly. People would worship them. You say, well, Brett, who would worship a stone carved like that? That's weird. But it wasn't the actual stone. It was the idea of sensuality, sexuality that was behind that thing. There was an evil behind it that wasn't good. So that's the deal. We laugh at these people. They're worshiping idols. How stupid. But the truth is, we have the same problem today. We just don't have little Dianas on our mantle at home. At least you shouldn't. If you do, you probably should repent. But instead of Diana, we have the internet and pornography and all kinds of sexual stuff that we shouldn't be getting into. And we do the same thing. It's the same kind of imagery. It's the same kind of deal. It's the same fruit, bad fruit that comes from it. And it's not just sexuality. It's, materialism and greediness and all that stuff was stuff that these people, that's why they worshiped idols. It was the notion behind the idol that made it wrong and evil. All that to say, we have a king here who gets it. Finally, he gets it. His name, Hezekiah. Let's read. It's there again, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. It says there, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David did. Now pause there just for a second. This is kind of cool. What a commendation. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now we've met a couple other kings, only a few, who get that kind of press. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's good. But Hezekiah gets not just an A, he gets an A+. Why does he get an A+? Because did you see that last phrase? And he did according to all that David, his father, did. David was sort of the standard of greatness. And if you recall, like, remember when we were reading about the King Joash, the good Joash? There was a bad Joash, but the good Joash, it said he did all that was right in the sight of the Lord, except his heart wasn't the same as David's. Remember that? So he got kind of an A- because he didn't follow David's heart. Remember, David, the Bible says, he was a man after God's own heart. So that was the standard. Hezekiah goes down, not only saying he was a good king following the Lord, but he had a heart like David, his father, and he gets commendation for that. So heads up, Hezekiah, he's going to be one of the best kings other than David in Israel's history. Keep that in mind. Whenever you read about Hezekiah, he's the dude. He's the guy. I like that. Now, before we go any further, you say, okay, Hezekiah, so just another king, but he happens to be good. But here's what he does. This is what he does. Verse 4. He removed the high places, a place of pagan worship, by the way, and he broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And he, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that was before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. What a great description. It says here that nobody was like him before him or after him, Hezekiah. He was the dude. And for that reason, in the midst of all these evil kings that we're going to study, it makes me say, what's the deal with this guy? Let's look a little closer at Hezekiah. If you're taking down notes, let's just consider three things. First, who he was. Second, what he did. And then thirdly, kind of uniquely, how he thought. What was his thought process? Because there's something that gives us a hint here that's kind of profound, I think, and applies to us today. So, first, who he was. Well, Brett, we just read that. He's a king. He did good things, tore down idols, great. Well, let's consider that. First of all, notice in who he was the son of Ahaz. That's noteworthy. Because Ahaz was one of the more wicked kings that ever lived. And the odds of Hezekiah turning out to be a good dude, pretty low. I mean, really, the fact that he's one of the greatest kings of Israel is so unlikely when you realize who his parents were. Because Hezekiah's mom and dad were tweaked out, messed up, totally, kind of grotesquely wacko. Well, Brett, how could you say that about Ahaz? Well, let me just give you a quick reminder, and we'll look at this on Wednesday. Chapter 16 tells us of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. It says he did that which was not right in the sight of the Lord. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and, listen, made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed burnt incense in the high places and on the hills under every green tree. What did he do? Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, Hezekiah grew up in a house where the dad went up to the high places worshiping, you know, these pagan deities. But there's something that's crazy, that the phrase that many of you have been studying with us recognize, it says that he caused his son to pass through the fire. What's that all about? Well, here's the deal. Hezekiah had a brother who his dad sacrificed to Moloch or Chemosh, same god, but basically this horrible practice that we bump into quite a bit here in the Old Testament. Chemosh, Moloch was that god that they built, the Canaanites, these pagans, that was sort of, the main deity was this iron god, this huge iron god. And in the backside, they would stoke a fire and they'd make it as hot as they could get it. And historians tell us that sometimes this iron god would become incandescent with heat, glowing red hot because they'd get it so hot. The other side had this god with his arms outstretched. And then because, well, what would they worship Chemosh or Moloch for? It was for pleasure. They figured if they worshiped Moloch, then they would live a pleasurable life. And so if you wanted to have a pleasurable life, as the Canaanites and other nations around them worshiping Chemosh, Moloch, they would then sacrifice one of their children so the rest of the family would be blessed. Now, interesting, history tells us, and the Bible even tells us, that Solomon himself did the same thing. Toward the end of his life, he got into Moloch worship, and he did it there in the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. You say, whoopee-doo, fancy words. No, Gehenna, does anybody know what Gehenna means? Hell. Did you know today you can drive a bus? I've been on the Gehenna bus in Jerusalem, the bus from hell. It really is. It goes through this hell, is what it's called, Gehenna, in Jerusalem. That's the reason that's there, and it's still remembered by those who study the Bible as the place where Solomon, they took their children and sacrificed them to Moloch in the Valley of Gehenna as they beat their drums trying to drown out the screams of the mothers and the babies and just tried to act like it wasn't happening, but they did that there in Jerusalem. Horrific time of Israel's history. Well, Ahaz takes Hezekiah's brother and sacrifices him. That's the kind of household that Hezekiah grew up in. Now, I got to say it, and I know some of you probably are like, oh, no, not again, but I got to say it. Abortion is the same kind of thing. Oh, it's not the same thing, Brett. How could you even compare the two? Well, it is. I'll tell you why. Because, the debate should be totally over on the issue of just biologically what is in the mother's womb. See, I can maybe understand if we were all still cavemen And we didn't know what the baby looked like in a mother's womb, but now we have 3D imaging, for crying out loud. And when you see, it's not just a fetal tissue. When you look into the mother's womb, even at very early stages of pregnancy, it's incredible, the little life that God is forming in the mother's womb. Well, why are you Christians always talking about pro-life? What's your thing? The reason it's our thing is because the Bible treats the baby that's in a mother's womb as a life. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, tell our judges and our courts that. You know, there's so many cases now where a pregnant mother is murdered and the baby dies, and the person can be charged for a double homicide. It's two lives that were taken. They get it in that particular courtroom. But in other courts of America, we've said, well, it's not really a baby. It's just fetal tissue. And so abortion has become normalized. And so before we get too, you know, self-righteous and sanctimonious about, oh, these horrible people, the Canaanites, these horrible people, the Jews, that horrible guy Ahaz who sacrificed his baby on the altar of Moloch, those guys are horrible. Well, our culture has embraced something I think even more dastardly and worse. Millions of babies, I think, have been sacrificed for the same reason. What do you mean the same reason? For pleasure. Well, but how is abortion linked to pleasure? I'll tell you, it's real, not to be too graphic, but the unwanted pregnancy that people talk about, it's a nuisance. Your life's going to be in trouble if you give birth to this child, so let's abort it, so you can kind of go on normally and have life. Or we can even base it down, not to be crude, but the pleasure of sex outside of marriage particularly, but sex, and then when a person says, well, I'm going to have sex, and then, oh, I got pregnant. Did you not get the memo? When you have sex, pregnancy follows oftentimes. Oh, but we took measure. It's amazing. The only real for sure method of not getting pregnant is abstinence. That's the only real sure, and the Bible kind of teaches that, and it has been the same way for thousands of years. It's amazing to me how our culture just, la, 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 we don't want to hear about this. But abortion is for pleasure. It's for pleasure. And it's kind of tragic. Why are you talking about this? Well, a couple reasons. One, I believe it's going to be one of those things in our culture. If the Lord doesn't come back first, if the Lord, you know, if we go on for another 100 years, you young people, mark my words, when I'm dead and gone, you're like, some of you are like, I wish that was today. No, you mark my words. I bet in 20, 30 years from today, we're going to start to see the turn where our culture, even the godless, even the atheist, even the pro-abortion person is going to have to say, it's just evil and wicked. You know, I kind of think of our nation and how ashamed we are, and we should be, of our history of slavery in this country. And we look at that and just go, oh man, I wish that was not part of our history. That was a horrible thing. I think that someday, as science gets even better, as we really know what a baby in a mother's womb is really all about, and I think we're already there, but I think it's going to get even more, where people are going to realize that's like the most horrible thing our culture has ever embraced, is this idea of abortion. Mark my words. It's one of the things I think science is only going to make us feel more guilty the more we know. So I say that because I just want you to know, as you read the Bible and you bump into this thing about God forming the baby in the mother's womb and calling it a person and a life and the Bible treating it that way, I hope that you're starting to see what the Bible teaches about that and that we're embracing the godly view on that. You don't see me out marching against, you know, clinics and, you know, anti-abortion, this or that. To me, the best thing we can do is share the gospel of Jesus Christ and let people know the truth of what the word says. Now, I got to say this too, and I'm off topic, but that's okay. Never stopped me before. If you are a person, because 1 in 3 women, odds are, even perhaps in this room, have had an abortion, I want to remind you, as horrible as abortion is, and as I laid it on pretty heavy, I also want you to know that abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Praise be to the Lord. He forgives all of us. We've all sinned. And by the way, the guy is just as guilty as the girl. We're all guilty of sin. And especially in this area of abortion, I want you to know if that's been your past, I want you to know that the Lord is the one who forgives. And there, this is amazing to me, that while the world sits there and says, yeah, abortion, and you know that's what we support, and you know the woman's right, and it's her body. What about the body of the little baby? Nobody's talking about that. There's another body involved, not just hers. And people get all upset when you talk about that stuff. But here's the thing that nobody talks about. And it's funny because as pastors, we deal with this all the time. It's the woman who had an abortion 10, 15, 20 years ago who has been living with this heavy guilt in her heart for a long, long time, and how brutal that is on her whole soul, her happiness, the peace in her heart that she should be living it with, and how abortion, nobody talks about the psychology of what happens afterward. And that's where I want to remind you that the Lord is the one who loves us, and his mercy endures forever, and his grace is sufficient, and he forgives you, and he loves you, and you can confess that to the Lord, and man, the Lord considers you sinless, righteous, declared holy. You don't have to live with the guilt that's associated with that as you accept Christ and believe in the cross. I need to say that because I'm kind of marveling. You know, whenever I talk about this, by the way, I get some people really upset and mad. But more women come up and talk to me after a sermon like this who say, Brett, I was that woman who had the abortion and have lived with that guilt, you know, for years and years. And it wasn't until I met the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Like, I get that. I've had literally over the 20 years of Athey Creek ministry, literally hundreds of women talk to me about that. I hope you know the measure of grace and the love of God in that area. So yeah, abortion, just like I think I make it a very linked topic when we come into these passing through the fire of Moloch. I see a similarity. Well, Brett, that's burning and it's totally different. We're abortion surgical. Not even going to talk about the details. All you got to do is do a little research. What actually happens in the process of an abortion? And I think this was actually more humane in some ways than what abortion is today. It's kind of an amazing discrepancy in our culture right now of just craziness. So we need to be praying about that one. So before we get all down on these guys, but Ahaz, I mean, do you think that's a hostile environment? Your dad's willing to kill your brother, put him through the fire of Moloch? That's a nerve-wracking childhood, if you ask me. And my point is this, here's this king, Hezekiah, who turns out to be this godly, good king. And that's that first point. Who he was godly. But the point is, he was unlikely. He should have turned out to be demented, twisted, and weird, just like his dad. And the reason I point that out is because some of you were raised in homes where the family wasn't so great, where you should have turned out, perhaps, tweaked out. And I want to remind you that, man, you are one who God can change and turn that whole pattern around. I wish you could hear some of the stories I get to hear from this congregation. There's a guy in our church who's got a beautiful family. You'd say, oh, this guy, Mr. Perfect, beautiful wife, beautiful kids, you know, everything's great. But what you don't know is when you hear his story, there's a man in our church who we would say is the perfect example of a family guy who loves the Lord. But he grew up in a home where his parents locked him in a closet days at a time with no food, no restroom, locked him in there while they did their meth and drank, you know, got stoned and drunk. And then, oh yeah, we have a son. And they'd open him up. And like this kid grew up and then finally got out of the house at the age of 16. But they're the ones that never got arrested. You know, we see these people on the news, you know, that were abusive to their children. And they end up getting arrested. Sometimes there's people that grow up and that doesn't make the news and they don't get found out. While this guy should have turned out horrible, it's so cool how the Lord is able to redeem and save. And if you come from a background that's kind of like, you know, a twisted family or whatever, know this, the Lord can heal and change, and you can start a whole new direction than what your parents perhaps left you with. You don't have to keep that going. Hezekiah is a great example of that. He should have been this evil, pagan, child-sacrificing wacko. But God redeemed him, and this guy became a great godly man. And I hope that for the men and women of Athey Creek, that will break those patterns perhaps for some of us, some of you, that grew up in situations that were less than holy. There's hope there. So who he was an unlikely true man of God, kind of cool. Now, that brings us to what did he do? What he did? Well, you might, you know, call him, some people, we don't talk about this as much anymore, but he was an iconoclast. What's an iconoclast? Do you guys remember this from school? You know, the iconoclast, by the way, there's two definitions. One is, you know, changing sort of the way culture thinks about stuff. Some people might say Bob Dylan was an iconoclast. But the second definition is more of a destroyer of religious relics, you know, idols and statues and stuff like that, an iconoclast. And Hezekiah was that of the number two definition. He went around destroying these pagan places of worship, statues, deities. He went through and wiped them all out, it says. And I like that. You know, Baal, the god of intellect, Ashtoreth, the goddess of sensuality, Moloch, the god of pleasure, Mammon, the god of money, tore them all down and said, we are to worship the true and living God as Jews, to worship Jehovah. That was the plan. Now, all that to say, it's interesting because there in Psalm 115, as I read it earlier, remember it says, those who make them are like unto them. And I wonder if we could learn from Hezekiah, because I think that while we don't have the statues, I told you the power behind them are alive and well. And whether it's the sensuality or the money or whatever, I hope that we, like Hezekiah, tear down in our homes, in our families, get rid of those images that you want to become like. You become like who you worship. And that's basically what the psalmist in Psalm 115 said. You become like who you worship. If you're worshiping deaf, dumb, blind idols, that's what you're going to become like. And I see that in our own culture. I see that tendency within us, you know, to follow the notions behind what we worship. So you see little junior high girls running around, little miniature Ariana Grandes running around, wearing the same clothes, doing their makeup the same way. And before that, it was Britney Spears. Before that, it was Madonna. Before that, it was, and you know, just through the ages, we see, we become like who we worship in a certain way. Sometimes it's not, maybe it's not that, maybe it's the whole materialism. And we take on this thing where we love, you know, to display sort of what we have in our possessions. And we can worship mammon in that way. Or intellect, where we worship our own ability to comprehend and to understand in the area of science. I love science. I love studying. I love knowing. And those are great things. But when people sort of make that their object of worship, you can find yourself in real trouble. It's the same stuff. We just don't have a little stone god and goddess to represent those things. There are things that do represent, by the way. While you may not be carving out your god of silver and gold and wood and stuff, some of us, we're washing up and polishing our god of chrome, rubber, and steel. Or we're out working on a Sunday morning. Instead of in church, we're out, you know, working on our god of concrete, sheetrock, and siding. It's a funny thing. We have our own little things, you know. I wonder if 1,000 years from now, if the archaeological digs come to West Lynn and Wilsonville and Tualatin, and they find all these houses, and they'll say, man, I wonder what this flat piece of thing hanging on their walls was. I mean, the chairs were all situated around it. They had these things attached to the walls that looks like sound came out of them, and they sort of worshipped this sort of flat screen. And it's by the look of the springs on their chairs, they're totally worn out. They must have spent hours in front of that worship, that place of worship. We don't have the same gods, but it's funny, we can do kind of the same things. So we have to be like Hezekiah and tear those things down, what he did. Good stuff. Now the third thing, not only one, who he was, number two, what he did, but thirdly, how he thought. Because we get a little glimpse into the way this king thought, and he thought kind of on a next level. We see him do something that is kind of, to the Jew at the time, unthinkable. But it shows us the kind of godliness that this guy had, and it's a whole other level. And it has to do with that little thing we read about here in verse 4, where it says that he, in the middle of verse 4, it says, he broke in pieces the brazen, or the word there is brass, serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, so he called it Nehushtan. Huh? Nehush what? Is that some kind of new tanning system? Nehushtan? No. Nehushtan, it's a great word. It means it's just a thing of brass. That's what Nehushtan means. Hezekiah breaks into pieces this brass serpent that was up on a pole, breaks it. You say, well, big deal, whatever. It was a huge deal to the children of Israel. It'd be sort of the equivalent if you went to Washington, D.C., and you went into that place, and you're looking at all the relics of our country, and you come to the place where the Constitution is there, under glass. I don't think you can do this, but let's just say you broke the glass and you just grabbed the Constitution and tore it up into little pieces. How do you think we'd do? Would you survive that? I think there'd be soldiers and, you know, the security there dragging you off to jail, maybe after a good pounding. Because that Constitution is part of our country. Or you go see Betsy Ross's flag and you go and tear it all up. Oh! And those don't even really do justice to the illustration, because see, Hezekiah, where did he get this brass serpent on a pole? 700 years earlier, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, if you recall, in Numbers chapter 21, we read where the children of Israel were complaining once again about eating of manna. Man, we're sick of this food, this loathsome bread, they called it. And they'd been eating manna for a long time. That's all they ever had. Have you ever just eaten one thing for a long time? Manna was just that. So they were complaining. They said, Moses, we're angry at you and God for dragging us out here in the wilderness, and all we have is this manna. And they griped and they grumbled. And so the Bible, now this is one of the stories you're reading happily along, and all of a sudden you're like, what? What happened? Well, the Lord sent these little red snakes, fiery serpents they're called. These little fiery serpents came and started biting all the people, and they had a venom in them that was deadly. And so the people complaining about their manna, suddenly they're running for their lives from these little fiery serpents. You people that don't like snakes, this would be your nightmare. Little red snakes chasing you around, and if you get bit, you're dead. And thousands of people were dying. So finally they come to Moses there in Numbers and say, Moses, call to the Lord, pray for us, help us. So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, Moses, here's what you need to do. I want you to make a brass serpent, snake, and I want you to put it upon a pole, and then I want you to lift that pole up, and then if somebody gets bit by one of these red serpents, if they look on that brass serpent, they'll live. They won't die from the venom. And so Moses did exactly what the Lord told him, and so the people looked and they lived. And you say, well, what is that story about? That's crazy. Old Testament stories, and all of a sudden red serpents biting death. Look at the pole. What's the deal? Well, some of you are like, I know what that is. The ambulance. On the ambulance, there's a stick and a serpent around. Is that where it came from? Yes, but it also goes back to Acephalus, and there's a whole other thing about that, and the double serpent, kind of a different story. But it really started with that story, the brass serpent, Moses, and the stick. And it was healing to the person who was bit. So fast forward 700 years later, they still have the brass serpent that Moses had made, and the pole and everything is all still there. And it became an implement that the people were totally worshiping. They were burning incense to it. And they saw it as a religious relic that was almost in its own right holy. And so what does Hezekiah, the king, this godly king, perceives? The people had an unhealthy relationship to this brass serpent that Moses himself had made. So he breaks it into pieces and says, it's just a thing of brass. And people, no doubt at that time, were shocked taking that religious relic of 700 years and just breaking it up into pieces. People were shocked. Now, what does that mean to us, to you and to me? Well, see, I wonder sometimes, because we're not even talking about Baal. We're not even talking about Moloch. Now we're talking about God, an implement that he used. God used that implement, the brass serpent and the pole, as a point of healing. And so now we're talking about something that actually was God-ordained, a beautiful symbol of God's healing, and now Hezekiah is breaking it up. And I want to maybe just consider something that's a little controversial for you today, especially if you were raised in a more liturgical church service with, you know, all kinds of religious relics and images and stuff like that. I want you to hear me out. Don't get up and leave. Hear me out. Then you can get up and leave and be angry, but not yet. I know this is controversial, and this is probably going to be hard for some people. But again, I got to tell you, where do we come from on this whole thing? Remember, the goal at Athey Creek here is to say, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible really teach? And what is man's traditions that we've added to the Bible that we sort of have perhaps let our perspective become really kind of tweaked on? Like things that we think are really important. Some of you, when you first came to this church, like, I've heard good things about this church. Let's check it out. And they're like, oh, the pastor's wearing shorts. Ah! And then say, well, okay, I'll just listen in here. And you came and you were like, I can't believe he's wearing shorts. What a loser. Doesn't he understand you're supposed to dress up for church? But many of you, you kind of, you know, worked through that and realized that maybe the whole dress code of dressing up really fancy at church is not a requirement. Maybe the Bible actually teaches the opposite, that you really can come as you are. The people in the early church didn't dress up for church. They came in their normal clothes that they would wear. And this thing of saying, we're going to dress up really fancy, it's something you can do if you want to. And I'm sure God bless you. And I understand the idea of being saying it's a reverent time, so we're going to dress up. But it's funny how that became somehow mandatory. Or what about this one? The tradition of every church should have a cross. Where's your cross? Well, you notice there's not even in the driveway. There's no cross up here. And if you ask somebody at 8th Creek, they might wrongly tell you, I've heard people say this before, they might say, Pastor Brett doesn't like crosses. He doesn't like crosses. And that's wrong. That's totally wrong. If you go to my house, there's crosses hanging on the wall because I love the cross. I think the cross is a beautiful reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And, you know, and I'm just going on the record. Someday we might have a cross here. It'd be great. But we don't. Well, why don't you have one yet, Brett? This building's been open for 2 whole years. Are you guys just lazy? Oh, we got people. We got people who can make crosses. We could out-cross the best of them. We could do that. Part of the reason we don't have a cross yet is because everybody's telling me, you have to have a cross. We want a cross. We want a cross. Because every good church has a cross. Now, let's think about that for just a second. Just for a second. I love the cross. My favorite hymn, by the way, is the Old Rugged Cross. I love the cross. So if you're wearing cross earrings, don't be like, I see some of you ladies like, okay, put these away. Don't do that. I applaud those reminders. I really do. But when people tell you got to have a cross, it makes me think, wait a minute, you know, what would the early church, what would Peter, James, and John, what would they think if they fast-forwarded to today and saw the way churches have to have crosses? And man, how sort of sacred we've sort of made the actual cross itself. When it starts to move from being a really cool reminder, which that's most churches, I think that's what they use a cross for. Good reminder. But here's the problem. When it becomes something that you can't take down, or if you mess with it, you're totally, you know, going to hell. Or it gets worse, you know, than crosses. What about statues of Jesus? What about anything that's sort of an image that we've sort of created? I think that we have to kind of be careful with that stuff. And again, I know this is going to step on some of you that grew up in the Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church. It's not just Catholics or Protestants or Russian Orthodox. It's more of a notion that comes from the big Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, the first two, number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first one. The second one is sort of related, but it's actually one of the more long-winded of the Ten Commandments. I'll just read it to you. You know the first part. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now listen to this. People remember that part, but they don't remember this next part. Or any likeness of anything. What does that cover? You shouldn't make any graven image or any likeness of anything. And then he even goes further. Anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, showing mercy unto thousands. He goes on and talks about that, but it says, thou shalt not make any image, graven image, and it says, or anything that's shaped like anything. That's what it says. in heaven above, in earth beneath, in the ocean below. Watch out, it's saying, for these images. And the idea, of course, obviously, is to be sort of worshiping the image itself. And human nature, we like to worship something you can touch and see. And so we have to be careful because we say, yeah, I'm worshiping God. Yeah. But we want to see the image of it or the shape of something or touch something. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking about it's better to believe without seeing. Thomas, I want to touch the wounds of his hands. And Jesus said, it's better. You can touch the wounds of my hands if you want, but it's better, Jesus said, to believe without seeing. That's what faith is. So where did the requirement of a cross? I think Peter, James, and John, if they'd saw the crosses, they're like, man, why'd you guys put, well, the electric chair. Why don't we just put an electric chair right up there? Because that's an implement of death penalty. That's what the cross was to the Jews at that time. The Romans killed Christians and killed Jews on crosses. I wonder if those guys would say, why did you guys put the cross up there? What was the real symbol? Did you know the early church during Paul and those guys, they really did have a symbol. And guess what? It wasn't the fish. You know the Darwin fish on the back of your car? The one that eats Darwin? That wasn't their symbol. The symbol of the early church was actually an anchor. And there's proof of that all over Jerusalem where the early church started. Wherever you see an anchor carved in the rock, it was a place where the church would meet. It's kind of a cool symbol, by the way. So if you're going to hang something up, probably an anchor would be most biblically sound. But a cross was an implement of torture and cruelty. So it's not that I'm against crosses. It's just keeping in perspective the importance of what we're doing here. It's not about the implement. It's about Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's all about that. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. And if you have a cross in your house or in your church or whatever, and it's just totally pointing people and reminding people of that, great. I think that's great. But it gets a little weird sometimes. I proved that, and I haven't done it since because I think we almost had a few heart attacks. But do you remember, how many of you guys were here that years ago on that Sunday where I printed off my little picture of Jesus and brought it? How many of you guys were here? Yeah, people freaked when I did that. It was funny. I just before the service went on, you know, Googled Jesus and took the first picture. And you know what the picture is. It's the picture that when you Google Jesus, it's the first one there. And I printed it off and I held it here and I held it like this. I'm like, what would happen? And people were just beads of sweat and people were like, don't rip Jesus. Don't do that. I'm like, wait a minute, this isn't Jesus. I'm saying, this looks like a surfer from Southern California. You know, blonde hair, blue eyes, man, still got the salt water in his hair. That's not Jesus. Some artist, that was his view of Jesus. And Jesus was a Jew. He did not look like that. So I can rip it, right? No, don't do it. And I just kind of did that the whole service, talking about this, and people would just die. Now, here's the funny thing. Split right down the middle. People came up after the service. Oh, Brett, I'm so glad you didn't rip Jesus. Other people, the other half, came up. You should have ripped it up. Should have done it. And it's funny how there's this thing. Just the idea of ripping a thing that was dot matrix printer from my stupid printer up, you know, in my office. And it was just something that wasn't even Jesus, but people were all, ooh. That's when it's unhealthy. It's unhealthy when we say, you can't do that. When it really is just an object. It's an image that we start to esteem the image itself as something really special. You don't mess with that. And it's not just an image. It can be a place even. Like this room. Some churches say, this is the holy sanctuary of God. So after the service, children cannot run in here. I have to say, I like watching the children have fun in our sanctuary. I think it's great. It's a little tough. Guys are straightening chairs after the service, and the kids are running through. You know, it's great. I'm like, that was me. I was that kid in church. But no, you know, what's funny about the sanctuary, when the church is here, by the way, that's you guys. I love this room. This room just feels like this is the place. When you're not here, this room's creepy. Turn off the lights, go here about midnight, walk through. it's a little weird when the lights are down. It's nighttime. It's kind of creepy in here. With you guys here, full of joy. It's because the church is here. I believe that we make places holy that maybe aren't even really that holy. Take off your shoes, for you're on the holy ground, Athey Creek. No. So we go to Jerusalem, we go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and people are wiping the rock where they believe Jesus laid, you know, that Constantine's mother said was the rock where Jesus was laid. And so everybody comes by the millions, worshiping over this rock and wiping them with rags, bringing 20 rags and worshiping and wiping and kissing this rock because they think it's where they laid Jesus before they wrapped him up in his grave clothes. And people crawl in on their knees there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, hoping to get closer to where they buried Jesus. Again, Constantine's grandma or mother said that, you know, he was buried there. Whether he was or not, we don't really know for sure. And yet people make these places holy. Or we make people holy. Well, that's a holy person. Nope, that's a sinner. Just like everybody else. Even Mother Teresa was a sinner. She even said that. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. It's funny how we make people holy. When really we have to understand that the Lord, he is holy. All that to say, and I could go on and on, we have to be really careful, I believe, as New Testament church Christian people. The traditions of man like to make things and places and people and all kinds of things holy. Maybe even, you know, the rosary or your Bible itself. This is a printed book. It's what's in the Bible, it's what it stands for. It's what's in the content. It's not the actual paper in and of itself. It's amazing how people get kind of weirded out on these things. Hezekiah was the guy who destroyed that implement. Now, let me finish with this. I'll finish with this. I know it's getting late. But this is kind of the punchline. Did you know that that implement, some of you are still mad at me for talking about the cross the way I did, that a church doesn't have to have a cross. How could you say that? If you look on our Facebook ratings, the mighty Facebook ratings, there's a dude that went on there, gave us a 1-star rating. And it's because they didn't have a cross in there. There was no cross. 1-star for that church. That's what he did. I would remind him that Hezekiah smashed an implement that had everything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Brett, how do you make that correlation? Hezekiah breaking up a snake, calling it Nehushtan, totally the cross. Let me show you. We finished. Turn real quick, John chapter 3. Turn there real quick with me. John chapter 3. I'm going to share a verse you've never heard before. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says there in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," boy, thank the Lord for that, "but that the world through him might be saved." What a glory. No wonder John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in all the universe. No wonder it's in every end zone of NFL games. You know, in John 3:16, it's everywhere. It's shaved into people's heads. Man, John 3:16 is a big verse. Would you agree? But nobody knows John 3:14. Jesus set up John 3:16, one of the most powerful gospel verses in all the Bible. The reason everybody memorizes it, the reason everybody knows it. He sets that verse up, and nobody talks about the first part. Look at verse 14 first. This is still red letters, still Jesus talking. He says there in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," notice the margin reference there, it's Numbers 21:9, which is the story I told you about, red serpents, Moses, pole, snake. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, when he you know, unveils the most powerful gospel verse perhaps in the Bible. He says, don't you know, even as Moses lifted up that brass serpent and it was a symbol that they were to look at, and when they looked at it, they were saved. Same thing, Jesus said, is the cross. Me, on the cross, when you look at me and are saved from the venom of sin. You've all been bit. We've all been bit with sin. We're all headed for death and destruction. But you look to the cross. And you say, well, wait a minute, but how can Jesus compare himself to a snake on a pole? Easy. The scriptures tell us Jesus was perfect, never sinned, not once. And it says there in the scriptures, he who knew no sin became sin for us. How's that? When Jesus died on the cross, your sins and mine were put upon Jesus Christ, and he bore all the penalty of sin and death for us. And so that serpent, the snake, is actually kind of an amazing picture. The one who knew no sin became sin, like that serpent. And when we're bitten with sin, we look to the cross where Jesus hung, and you are saved, just like that Numbers story. It's a picture. It's a portrait. It's a beautiful symbol. And while the Jews looked at that symbol for 700 years, they said, oh, it is great. And they started saying, it's really great. The symbol of the snake on the pole, it's awesome. And so they started almost worshiping it. It's this godly, biblical symbol of what Christ would ultimately do. And yet Hezekiah got to a place where he said, we got to break this thing up because people are worshiping it rather than what it stands for. And that's why I feel like we have to be really careful when we're talking about things like the cross and implements, statues of Mary or Jesus or whatever. We have to be really careful because human nature taps into those implements and those religious relics probably a little too readily, a little too quickly. I don't think I shared with you guys, but did you know in Naples, they have a little vial with Mary's breast milk? Did you know that? It's true. They claim that. In Rome, they believe they have a little snippet of Mary's hair. And people line up by the thousands. Here's a good one. Did you know that in Europe, there's 50 index fingers on display in different places? Why are there index fingers? These old shriveled up dead index fingers? 50 of them, they all claim to be John the Baptist's index finger. Why that? Well, it's because John, it's the very finger that pointed to Jesus saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they go and look at these index fingers. The funniest one, though, is in Jerusalem and in Rome, there's two skulls. One's little, one's big. And they debate because both people, the Jerusalem people and the people in Rome, claim that it's the very skull of John the Baptist. So people come and go on tours and look at the skull of John the Baptist. Well, one guy was on a tour in Rome, and he looked at the skull, and the tour guide was telling all about it. And the guy asked, wait a minute, I was in Jerusalem and saw a skull that they claimed was John the Baptist. You guys claim this one is. How do we know which one's which? Which one's the true one? And the tour guide said, without even blinking, well, this is the skull when John the Baptist was a baby. That's the skull when he was a full-grown adult. Oh, dear. So, I just want to caution you about relics, religious implements. Be careful. Don't freak out if we get a cross here someday, because it's cool if it reminds us of what the notion is behind the cross. But it becomes wrong when we start looking to religious implements. That's where we learn from Hezekiah.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.